We will pick up our study tonight of Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah 25, 2 weeks ago, since it's been 2 weeks since we met. In 25:1, you can see there it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The year is 605 BC. This is the year that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came into Judea and Jerusalem, and he didn't sack the city, per se. He certainly didn't destroy the temple. That didn't happen until 586. But on 605, he came in and he took captive a bunch of prisoners, specifically some boys of nobility. Daniel was one of them. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. In the next captivity, he took Ezekiel and about 10,000 other people. But it's 605 B.C. That is the fourth year of Jehoiakim, who was one of the sons of Josiah. Jerusalem and Judea is now, even though they have kings, they are vassal. You know what a vassal is? A vassal is someone who does subservience to a greater king, a suzerain. You ever heard of that before, a suzerain and vassal? So the suzerain here, it was Pharaoh Necho, but Nebuchadnezzar, as of 605, has become quite powerful, just off of a great battle in the north in a place called Carchemish. In fact, I'll give you a quick overview on this slide. Context reflects the geopolitical situation of that time, 605 B.C. The Babylonians had just defeated the Assyrian and Egyptian coalition. They came together to fight against Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish, being near modern Syria. Perhaps the most important battle that had been fought to date in world history at that point. All the kings and the nations in the region were profoundly affected by this battle, and Babylon essentially became the prominent world empire. It was at that time that God proclaimed his worldwide sovereignty and his authority, which is interesting. Through a pagan nation, Nebuchadnezzar leading it, that God is going to proclaim his worldwide sovereignty and his authority. That is his plan to judge all the nations of the world, not just Israel, for their sin. So a new nation is in charge. It was Assyria. Egypt was fighting for some sort of prominence, but the Babylonians are the ones that have gained prominence at this time. And now God will assert his authority at that point. Now, throughout the book of Jeremiah, you're going to be anywhere from 605 B.C. to 586 B.C. That's why I taught you a couple weeks ago. Over the last few weeks, I've taught you the kings, the succession of kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. So when it says in the times of Zedekiah, you can think, that's 586. Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C., so it goes back and forth. He jumps around. It's not a sequence of events. He jumps around thematically. So thematically, this is somewhat early in Jeremiah's reign. He's been prophesying, I think, 13 years or so. Actually, it's 23 years. You see it in verse 3. He's been prophesying for 23 years, but it's only going to get worse. And he says that Israel, this great nation of God, God's people, are going to go into captivity. You see it there in verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, that appears to have begun in 605 B.C. for 70 years. So when you count 70 from that, really when you count 67 years from that is when they're able to go back home from Babylon, but it's a 70-year captivity, where God allows this reigning world empire, Babylon, to take God's people out of God's promised land and remove them to another land. Imagine someone coming into the United States and taking people, kills most of them, but takes the rest of them to Russia. Imagine that. That would be a difficult thing to do, but essentially is what's going on here. Verse 12 says, "Then it will be when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation." And he did. In fact, 539 B.C., the Babylonians were a very short-lived empire. From about 609 B.C. to 539 B.C., they reigned supreme, but they were gone at that time. The Persians and the Medes came in at this point, the Medo-Persian Empire. So we pick up tonight in verse 15. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand." Now, some translations will say anger. And that's what it means. The wine of God's wrath is his anger. "Take it from his hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Now, that's real poetic language for saying, take the judgment that's in my plan, God is saying, and take it to the nations and tell everyone I'm going to judge them. That doesn't make for real popular preaching, but that's what prophets are sent to do. It's okay. We're not a Baptist church. You can have a picture of wine here. God pours two wines into two cups. Take from my hand one of these cups. Now, I could not bring myself to do it, but I was reading one very famous and solid commentator, and he said, in this context, God is a bartender. And I didn't want to put it up there. I don't like that, but it's one who serves drinks. God's depicted in many ways. It's Philip Graham Ryken, who was at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a wonderful godly man, one of the best. He pictures God as a bartender, but I wouldn't do it. I'm just telling you, he did, not me. But he does serve drinks here in this context, in this illustration. It's one of two drinks. Since all must drink from one of these cups, it's vital to see which wine has the best appearance, smell, and taste. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're a wine connoisseur, I've seen wine connoisseurs, and they take wine and they roll it around and, you know, look like a child. Apparently, it's okay when you're an adult. You can keep doing that, and you smell it, and you sip it, and there's a proper way, and you can tell what's good and what's Kool-Aid and whatever. You know, you can see, smell it before you even taste it, you know, if it's good or good wine. I don't, but some do. So really, this is what Jeremiah's been sent to do. He's going out to say, here's the wine. Here's what God is serving. Which cup will you have? So again, in verse 15, God says, take this cup from the wine of the wrath of my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Israel. He is a prophet to who? To the nations. Specifically says, to the nations. All the nations. He's not just to say in Israel, the message of God is to go out to the nations through Jeremiah. Verse 16, then will I drink and stagger, then. Let me read it again. Verse 16, they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I have sent among them. So this drink is a bad drink. It's caused drunkenness, it's causing people to stagger in their drunkenness. Jeremiah says, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. In other words, he went and he preached God's judgment. It begins with Israel, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes to make them a ruin. This is the message of God. I'm speaking about their demise. God will make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Next, he moves to Egypt, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, servants and his princes and his people and all the foreign people and the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon. Now, these are the five cities of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, and there's Gath, which is not listed. Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, those are closely related to Israel, and all the kings of Tyre, he's gone up the coastland of the northern part of Israel, and the kings of Sidon and the kings of the coastlands, which are beyond the sea, and to Dedan, Tema, Buz, and to all who cut the corners of their hair. That's going to be non-Jews. And all the kings of Arabia, now he's gone way over to the east, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri and the kings of Elam and the kings of Media and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak will drink after them. Where's Shishak? Did you look it up? Did you read it? Or after you read that list, did you go, good, I'm just ready to move on to the next paragraph? Okay, so the cup of wrath, you'll note Psalm 75:8, note, says, for there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. Very, very powerful language. This is a vivid illustration of the inescapable nature of God's wrath. Not one drop remains when the nations have finished drinking it, hence drinking it to the dregs. This means the cup of God's wrath will be emptied. That should make everyone fear. The nations God used to discipline his own nation, by the way, there's 17 of them listed, the nations that God used to discipline his own nation. Think about that. These are all pagan nations, and God used many of them, the worst of all of them, Babylon, to discipline his nation. Prior to that, he used Assyria to discipline his people. Think about that in the modern world. We think we're a good nation, pretty good people, and certainly God wouldn't allow a nation less righteous than us to discipline us. Oh, yeah? He has a pattern for doing that. The nations God used to discipline his own nation of Israel were in no sense compliant to God's will. God had simply chosen to leverage their sin for his good. Think about that. God uses a sinful nation entrenched in their own sin, not following him, no respect for God, to do his dirty work. They're already doing dirty work, so God uses them to do their dirty work against his dirty people. He still does this today. Anybody notice who that is? How many of you tell me who that guy is? He is part, in my opinion, part of what I would call the unholy trinity of our century, of the last century, next to Stalin and Hitler. That's Nicolae Ceaușescu. Nicolae Ceaușescu. And being somewhat of a missionary in Romania myself, having been there 10, 12 times, I've seen the damage that he's done. But he is a guy that God used. This Romanian, the evil hand under Nicolae Ceaușescu, who ruled in Romania from 65 to 1989. In fact, you can go online and watch him be assassinated by his own people in 1989 on Christmas Day, the day that they were set free. Romanians suffered greatly under this man, especially Christians. Pastors were treated as enemies of the state, persecuted, and abused. But after Ceaușescu was executed in 1989, the church flourished. I capitalized church there because I mean it as the church universal. The universal church of Jesus Christ flourished, becoming the largest evangelical church in Europe with the largest evangelical university in Europe, in Bucharest. You wouldn't think that. You wouldn't know that. But when you go there, these people are amazing people. Many of them are godless, but the ones that know Christ are diligent, wonderful people. Romanian believers are among the strongest on the entire continent of Europe. Few believers in history have faced greater persecution. Few have displayed such spiritual prosperity. The evil in Ceaușescu's heart is what God chose to use for his own purposes. We don't know why. God demonstrated his sovereignty by facilitating evil for good, something that he still does to this day. A lot of people suffered under this man. We don't know why, but we know what came out of it was an amazing group of people that I myself have seen firsthand as we work with many churches there in Romania. So he would be a modern example of what God has used. This bitter cup of God's wrath, as we read all those groups, there they are all over. If you see the map, you see the orange in the middle is Israel, old Israel. It was overtaken by the Assyrians. There in the south is Judah. Philistia on the seashore, which is where the modern Gaza Strip is. Egypt down south, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Damascus, Hazor, and those kingdoms up north. All of these places, God has said, and those in the gray area, Babylon, Elam, and Kedar, these are nations God is saying, I'm going to mete out my judgment to all. No one's getting away. The first cup that God gave to Judah, the second was what God's wrath was offered to the nations. By the way, when we get to chapters 46 through 51, we'll breeze through those chapters because it's just these nations being told what God is going to do to them. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, these chapters are crammed in right here next to chapter 25. So it's all together. Isn't that strange? Well, what about Shishak? Now, well, this will keep you interested for the night. I learned about this a long time ago. I had to go relearn it, put it together. Shishak is actually a code name for Babylon. So you see there at the end in verse 26, he lists all these nations, and the prominent one at the end, he says, the face of the ground and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Okay, so the cup of God's wrath is also offered to Shishak, also known as Babylon. This was the world's empire of Jeremiah's day. Babylon was the tool through which God judged, but they too would be judged. All right, now this is the Hebrew alphabet up here. The Hebrew alphabet works from left to right. Let me see if I can get my... Let's see, not the highlight, laser pointer, there we go, okay. So the Hebrew alphabet works this way. This is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it starts up here, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pe, Tzare, Kof, Resh, Sin, which is also Shin, so it's two letters, and Tav. And that's how it works. That's how Hebrew reads. That's not a word, that's just the alphabet. So Babel is Shishak, and I want to show you how. And this is all just for fun, just so you know. I know you're not going to remember it, but it's just for fun. Babel, you can see this is Babel, Babel. These little letters here are two B's. This little dot here is called the Dagesh Forte. These little lines and dots at the bottom, these are vowels that were added long after the fact that help us read. Babel, you can see a B-A-B-E-L. B-B-L is really the word in Greek, in Hebrew, B-B-L. It's spelled with the second and the 12th letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the second letter is repeated. So there's the bait, and there's the lamed. And you repeat the bait. Okay. Notice it's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this is the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay. So if you wanted to talk bad about somebody or a king that might hurt you, you used code. And so when instead of saying Babylon, although he's used Babylon, to say Shishak, he start with the back of the alphabet, which is Tav, and you go to the second letter there, which is Shin, also known as Sin. And then you go to the 12th letter from the end, and that's the Kaf. And you get Shishak. So that's where Shishak comes from. In case you were reading it last night and you're going, whatever. So when you underline it, you might just say it's Babylon, and it would be code word for it. So there's lots of different words in the Bible for the same person or place at times. This is called an atbash. It's a cipher. If you want to decipher something, it means you want to try to figure out what a cipher is. Also, there's another example of in Jeremiah 51, verses 1 and verse 41, where the Chaldeans, could have just called them Chaldeans, are called the Leb Kamai. And that's with the same verbiage there. Chaldea is usually synonymous with Babylon, and they call them Leb Kamai with the same rationale. One wonders why Jeremiah, having already mentioned Babylon by name, would use a cipher at this point. Some believe he might have resorted to this code name while Nebuchadnezzar was at the gates of Jerusalem, and he didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to know, but he still already used his name. My personal opinion is that he's just being poetic. It's a way of using a different name and clarifying the cipher. We don't know why, but words you come across, just something. This is just worthless, mindless trivia for you, but I thought I'd show it to you nonetheless. In case any of you came here and said, I have a question. What is Shishak? So I tried to beat you to it. All right. Let's go back to the text. So he's listed all these nations, including Babylon. They're going to drink of this wine. Verse 27, Jeremiah, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. That's harsh language. And he has a great depiction of, if you've seen or experienced that kind of drunkenness, this is what God, this is the depiction of what it will do to those who drink God's wrath, who do not repent. That's essentially what he's saying. Here's what's going to happen if you do not repent. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup. Now, what do you think it might mean if you refuse to take the cup? The cup, remember, is Jeremiah telling you God's wrath. What would it be? Because he's not actually handing him a glass of wine. I refuse to take the cup. What would that look like, you think? If they don't repent, would be one, yeah. Or we don't want to listen. We don't want to hear it. And hence not repent. Because remember, Jeremiah's going to the nations. And what do people normally say when, hey, you know, I've got a message. What are you going to preach on? We're going to preach on God's wrath. We don't want that. You know, that might happen in the modern day. Hey, Lance, come preach in my place. What are you going to preach on? God's wrath. Well, our people like to be encouraged. You know, so we don't want to hear any of that wrath stuff. So that would mean refusing to take the cup. If they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. Whether you want to listen to it or not, you're going to drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. He's speaking of Jerusalem, of course. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I want you to note, our Israeli brothers and sisters, not in Christ, but in God's covenant and promise. That's it. They're these people, then and now. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about Jesus, whom they call Yeshua. That is a bad word. Do not bring us to that. We are Jews. Jews don't do Jesus. They'll tell you that. They've been taught to say that. We don't do Jesus. That's for other people. He's Catholic. We're Jewish. That's what they say. Italian. Yeah, they think that Jesus is an Italian guy. And I know that because I listen to their testimonies quite regularly, just listening to One for Israel almost daily listening to Jewish converts to Christ and what they once thought of Jesus. I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them. Now here's where the prose moves into poetry. Jeremiah does that a lot. Prose, poetry. A big narrative, and then he speaks poetically. Therefore you shall prophesy against them and say, the Lord will roar from on high. Now there's other depictions of God as a lion in the Bible. In the book of Amos, God is this lion. How many of you, I was reading about a lion's roar today. Do you know that a lion can be heard from 5 miles away? A lion's roar, it said. I don't know if I believe this. I just read it, so can't believe everything you read. But it said, a lion's roar is as loud as a jet airliner. How about that? And one of the great scenes for me is The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is running to the battle, and he's on that mountain, and what does he do? The lion roars. And that is the depiction in Amos' prophecy. The lion roars. God roars. Have you ever seen a lion? I even went on YouTube. Just look up lions roaring. It's intimidating and intense, yes, and they're loud. That is an animal you do not want to be next to. This is the depiction of God's wrath. You're in trouble if that lion looks and sees you and starts growling. This is God. The roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation, which is from heaven. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. I had to look that up. I know what treading grapes is, but I found that those who tread grapes, when you're finished treading grapes and the wine is done, there's always a shout of victory over a job well done. So God is seen in other contexts, Isaiah 63 for one, where he is treading the wapes of God's wrath, treading the grapes of God's wrath. God is coming in, and it's Isaiah depicts him as, what is this on your garment, your raiment? What is that? And he said, it is the blood of the people. I have tread the winepress of my wrath. He's crunching on people that refuse to repent, and their blood spatters all over his raiment. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says Lord of hosts. By the way, the Lord of hosts is always, it's Yahweh Sabaoth. That line in that great song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Yahweh Sabaoth. It's not Sabbath. Sabaoth is of hosts. He is the God of armies, the God of the angelic armies. Thus says the general of the great armies of heaven, essentially. Behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. This uses very vivid language. When he speaks of shepherds here from 34 to 38, he's talking about their kings, and yet you and I should look at that in our context, in our world, as rulers, presidents, pastors, people who don't lead God's people to God's perfect ideal, to God's perfect standard, who might ignore it. Wail, you shepherds. Let's just call them modern pastors in the modern world. Wail, you modern pastors, and cry and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Folks, this is all those false teachers out there. False teachers use Jesus' name regularly in their sermons. They love the name of Jesus. They just don't love Jesus. So don't be duped by the false teachers. They speak of things as if they're Christian. They'll even throw a Bible verse out there. They might even have a Bible in their hand, or in modern world, they put it up on the board, this verse. Oh, they must be biblical. I'm amazed at how many people will say, not that I think I'm unique, unfortunately I am, but people say, oh, he preaches just like you. Preaches just like you. What does that mean? He uses the Bible. Okay. Anyone can use the Bible. I'm very diligent to use a lot of the Bible with a lot of time and to make sure we go through and get the meaning right. And I don't see that in enough pastors today. Do you? Whale, verse 35, flight will perish from the shepherds. In other words, they won't be able to run and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds. Now they're wailing, and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. And the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. They're getting away with it today, but they won't. There's a time limit for the false teachers of the day, for the bad presidents, for the dictators like Ceausescu and Vladimir, what's his name in Russia? Yeah, that one. Verse 38, he has left his hiding place like the lion. For their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. God's fierce anger. What is God so angry about? People forgetting him. People sinning and taking it for granted. People paying no attention to that which is right and only paying attention to what they want to do. Say again. Repression? Oppression. Oppression of other people? Oppression of anything that's weak, perhaps? Children? Animals? The rich oppressing the poor? Yes, indeed. And that's everywhere today. So we see the defect, if we know the effects of alcohol, we've seen it, or perhaps you've experienced it. Drunkenness is how God depicts the foretaste of his divine judgment. Meeting out his wrath. As the ruler of all the nations and peoples, God will one day bring all to justice. Now, that seems basic to you and me, but I got to say it. I got to write it. I got to put it up here as a bullet point, because there's coming a day where justice will be had. And that's a good thing, but it's really good that it's not going to happen to you and me. God took the justice of our lives upon himself. We attach ourselves to him through faith, and through our love of Christ. But for those who don't, all of God's wrath, Jesus passes over us, in a sense. You know, the Passover, when he returns. But only because we have the blood of the Lamb written on our lives, smeared all over us. The nations will stagger, reel, and gag. Not under alcohol, but under the weight of God's judgment. Their ultimate demise, they won't rise again. The cup of God's wrath they drink is like an intravenous needle putting a murderer to death. I mean, we don't see that. They don't put that stuff on TV. But death row in Huntsville and in other places in the United States is about the final wrath going into the veins and the person dying. In this regard, you see God's wrath coming out. There will be death for that. I am amazed, and I think the big problem in the world today is a total lack of fear for God. People are just not as scared of him. I wonder if these things were preached more through a loving pastor, not just to go out there and tell everybody they're going to hell. I wonder if they were preached more if people might be more frightened. People live in adulterous situations like it's nothing. Like it's nothing. People live together and sleep together outside of marriages like it's nothing. It's no big deal. No one is afraid of God. People today believe in God and have no regard for God. There's just no fear. I can tell you my mother scared, I mean, it would be uncouth to say it, but the hell, quite literally, out of me when she told me about taking God's name in vain. I said, what is that? I was a child. I had to be under the age of 8 because I remember where we lived. I was probably 6 or 7. What is that? And she said, well, it would be like using a curse word in the same place, in the same sentence with God. And I said, you mean like, damn God? And she went, I mean, she like slant, we were in the car. And she, just trying to get the sense here, Mom. She said, God will strike you down. I remember those were her words. And I thought, wow, this God is amazingly powerful. And it scared me then and now. Mom put a serious fear of God in me. And I had a fear, you young parents, remember this. Your children will never fear God if they don't fear you first. Yep. If your kids don't fear you first, they will not fear God. You have to fear mom and dad to have some understanding of what's coming from God. Because if the moms and dads in this world today who treat their kids and their rebellions as if they're nothing, and they laugh at them. Their language, their misbehavior. Kids misbehave right in front of everybody, and mom and dad, isn't he funny? No, it's repulsive to watch a child disobey like that. I've told both my kids, I said, if you bring your kids to my house, I will love them, but if you don't discipline them, I will. And if you don't like it, then don't come back. I will not. I cannot tolerate it. I can't stand to see it in the church. But that's the problem, I think, is there's no fear of God. Without a fear of God, without a fear of God's judgment, what are we worried about? God loves us. We're all good. The wine of God's wrath, when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I'm sending among them. Stagger here suggests there's something venomous or poisonous, like that, like the death sentence, as I said earlier. There's people in this picture in this wine press. Why? It's the judgment of God on those who refuse to repent. That's what God's wrath is. And instead of God knows his wrath is coming, and so he sent this life raft, as it were. He said, look, I'll take the wrath of myself upon myself, and for those of you who take that raft, you're going to be safe. What did he do? He sent his son who took that wrath. And when we attach ourselves to that raft by faith, we're safe. We're in the ark, as it were. But without it, it's God's judgment coming upon him. It's a symbol of divine judgment. In the book of Revelation, judgment awaits all who reject Christ. Note this from chapter 14. John writes, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Note that, in the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus, in the presence of the holy angels. In Isaiah 51:22, here's a reverse. God says, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So Isaiah spoke of the same type thing, but also speaks of God's grace coming in at the end. Isaiah saw a day when the captivity in Babylon would be over, when God would remove his chastisement from Jerusalem, when God's people will return to their land, and when the cup of wrath will be removed from their lips. He saw the day of Christ. So remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember that word he used? In Gethsemane, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow. Luke says he was sweating drops of blood, knowing the terror of God's wrath, the bitterness of the cup. Father, let this cup pass from me. The staggering of insanity, causing one to lie face down in one's own vomit, never to arise, the cup of eternal death. This is what God put on his son. And Jesus in his humanity is saying, Father, if there's another way, will you please implement it? If there's another way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is the wrath that Jesus is taking upon himself. He prayed, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from him. Matthew 26:39. His willing and active obedience unto death, though he feared it greatly, Jesus took the bitter cup of God's wrath. Think about that. Think about how the Son of God in the garden feared God's wrath so horribly that knowing what he came to do, he asked if it be possible that it would pass from him. He saw the sinfulness of sin. He saw everything that the modern man doesn't, or better put, won't see. If Jesus feared it, why do so many people today not? Why is there no fear? If the Son of God himself hesitated to drink such a cup, how can we be so bold as to not drink it without any fear at all? People that call themselves Christians live their lives on their terms, do whatever they wish to do, whatever they choose to do. It scared Jesus to death. It doesn't scare people today. At first, Jesus praying, if it be possible, Jesus accepted God's plan, saying, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So Jesus figured, if it's possible, and then later, if it not be possible. There's that subtle difference. Maybe he got silence from God the Father, as you and I get. And in the silence, we get our answer. The answer must be no, whatever it is we're praying for. And you see this willing, active, courageous obedience of Christ. You and I, the same thing. Lord, if it be your will, let this happen. And we realize it's not. Okay, Lord, we see that it's not. We move on, as Jesus did. Let our own prayers be modeled after accepting God's will over ours. Let us pray. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done, not mine. Now, the cup that I'm suggesting we're praying is not the cup of God's wrath. Perhaps it's the cup of cancer. It's the cup of losing someone you love dearly. You see someone that you love dearly holding on for dear life, and you say, Lord, take this cup from me. Take it from them. And they get worse. And the doctor says, say your goodbyes. And you resolve. If it's not your will, Lord, your will be done. We all have to go. The difference shows our maturity in Christ, being like Jesus, in that we learn to accept God's will over our own. There are so many people that I have read through the years, so many testimonies, too many, because I've read many testimonies of atheists, as I did years ago and doing my dissertation, reading why people become atheists. And they become atheists because they pray and they don't get what they wanted. One pastor, after being a pastor for 10 years, said, prayer doesn't work. I'm through with God. Prayer doesn't work. I'll never pray again. And you ever see the movie Signs with Mel Gibson? He was a pastor there, and he didn't get what he wanted. And remember, while they're holed up and the aliens are outside, and he says, we'll never say another prayer in this house again. And he curses God when his little boy he can't breathe. We do that because we're not getting what we want. We think, and we've never been told it in Scripture anywhere, we think that whatever we pray, we get. You don't. Anyone here have a perfect record of getting everything they want? I'll tell you who gets what they want. Four-year-olds. A four-year-old gets what they want. It's like God is saying, okay, I'm here. As you get older, as you grow in your faith, what am I going to say? You get less and less. And folks, I mean, this is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. But I think the specificity in our prayers is almost abhorrent to God. God, give us this. We were going to the hospital. We want you to get us into MD Anderson. We want to be in this room. We want this doctor. We want this time, and we want to be out by this. We've got an anniversary in 3 months. Get us out then. And people tell me that. Lance, pray for that. No, I won't. I even tell people now, not doing that. I'm not doing that. That's an insult to God. God, be God. The better prayer is, Lord, whatever it is you have planned for this, make me strong through it. Increase my faith through it. Let that be our prayer. You don't need to go to anybody for that. You don't need to get on a prayer list. Call the church. Somebody's sick. Get on the prayer list. There is no prayer list here. I pray for everyone in this church by name. Our elders do the same thing. We pray for you. But what are we doing when we're praying for you? God's will. Make sure that he gets a better job and makes more money and he can retire at 60 instead of 65.
Amen.
Yeah. Sorry, dude, I ain't praying that. Make that man holy. And whatever he's going through, make him holy through it. That's how you pray, my friends. But all these specifics, and I'm not saying you shouldn't pray from time to time specific, Lord, I don't know what to do. If I don't have some sort of a sign or an answer or somebody say something to me by Monday of next week, then I know I shouldn't take that job that I was offered, whatever it might be. I don't know. Lord, I love this woman and this woman, and I can only marry one. Show me which one. I mean, that's a tough spot there. I guess that's what the bachelor has to do, right? Sometimes you don't know. I've been offered this job. I've been offered that job. I get to move this job. I get to move to Alaska. Here, I got to work in Houston. I don't know which one to do, Lord. Give me a sign. Help me out. Show me. Those are good specific prayers, but all of the ridiculousness. We accept God's will. Pray for God's will. If you're going to be that specific in your prayer request, make sure that you're ready for a lot of no's. If it was not possible, indeed, since it was not possible, Jesus Christ was willing to drink the cup. He didn't say, this is not fair, this is ridiculous, I don't know why I have to drink this cup. Of course, drinking the cup for Jesus was taking on the wrath of God. The Son of God knew the will of the Father. He knew that the Father was saying, take my cup from my hand and drink it. The bitter cup must be consumed. If Jesus Christ was to win salvation for his people, God's wrath had to be turned aside. God's anger against our sin had to be satisfied. And the great theological word for that is propitiation. Had to be propitiated for his righteousness cannot tolerate any of our sins. I gave that example on Sunday of my own son and daughter. Whenever they did something wrong, they got spanked. There was never a time they didn't get spanked, except the one, and my little boy remembered that, that there's a punishment. You can't get away with it. God is not going to say, you know what, I'm really feeling love, you know, feeling a lot of love here. You let it all go. There has to be payment for sin. There has to be. And the beautiful part is that God took it upon himself. I did do that with both of my children. I doubt that any of you want to remember it, but there were times on both kids. Brooke got so many, she doesn't remember any of them. But she can't distinguish from them all. But by the way, that's what made my daughter, in my opinion, the great woman that she is now. The beatings. But there were times. Daniel was the first one I did it for. I took that little, we have the rod, right, Cheryl? Little leather strip. That thing is the wrath of God right there. And, I mean, you pop your hand and, ay. You put that on the backside, all the worse. But I took, Daniel had it coming, and I said, all right, here's what I'm going to do for you. And I shared the gospel with him. I'm going to take it for you. Somebody's got to get this spanking. So I, whack. He was horrified. Why'd you do that? I took it for you, son. It had to be done. And I told him about the blood of Jesus. I don't know if he remembered. He was probably 5. I don't think I'd spanked either one of them beyond the age of 5 because I spanked them so many times up to that point. At some point, the kid realizes we are not going to beat this guy and my mama. The point being is it has to be paid. God wasn't letting anything get away, and so he took it all upon himself. Christ came to take those sins upon himself to drink our cup. Jesus endured all those things until the very moment when he cried out, "It is finished," in John 19:30. When the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath passed into the hands of Christ, it became an empty cup. No more wrath. Wrath does remain, though. Wrath remains. Jesus didn't just take all the wrath so that there's nothing coming. God's wrath is coming. We see that throughout the New Testament. And you ask, why is the wrath coming? Didn't God take all the wrath on himself? For those who believe. I'll tell you what sin was excluded from that. It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief was not paid for. That is the sin by which that cross, that beating, that cup that Jesus drank is not covered. It's there for that life raft that we need. And if we take that, that wrath has been paid for. For all the rest, it's coming. If you know that you're a sinner, then you must also know that there is no need for you to drink the cup of God's wrath. If you shudder at the thought, then give the cup to Christ. Pass the bitter cup to him, for he has drunk down the wrath of God in order that those who trust in him won't have to. That's why he suffered as he did on that cross. That is the point of the cross. We do have a cup, though. Remember, there's two cups to take. The cup of sweetness. We as Christians drink the cup of the Lord's table. And remember, Jesus said the cup of the Lord's table represents the blood of the new covenant poured out for our sins. The new covenant, the old covenant is that old one. It's all those laws. It's all those things we couldn't keep. If we kept 10 of them, we couldn't keep another 10 of them. Or if we kept all 600 plus of them, except one, we're guilty of all of them. That's why it's so ridiculous. I had a person lecture me on how we need to obey all the Old Testament laws. And I didn't have the time. I mean, this person did not know Christ, but they thought they did. And I wanted to say, you keep this one. Because I said, you know, Jesus declared all the foods clean. Mark chapter 7, he said, declared all foods clean. I said, so all those food laws in the Old Testament, clean. I said, so you can have bacon. She goes, well, I don't eat bacon. You know, wagging that head. I don't eat bacon. I'm sorry, you're missing out on the greatest food ever invented. That's your problem. I said, it doesn't make you more holy. Well, and she was taking issue. Why do you hunt Easter eggs? Because at the end of the Easter egg hunt, Brian shares the gospel about it, and the little kids like to open a little plastic egg, and there's a piece of candy in there. That is not worshiping the Queen of Heaven, my friends. No. Christmas tree in the foyer. Is that a problem for anybody?
No.
Trees? We bow before a tree? Oh my goodness, we are worshiping the God of nature. No, it's not. It's a tree. It's a cultural thing we put gifts under. It has nothing to do with anything pagan. This is what the woman wanted to talk to me about. I said, look, that's old covenant. Jesus washed that away. We're in the new covenant. We've drunk his blood. We're in the new covenant. Jesus drank down our judgment. Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That is our cup. This cup pours out for the forgiveness of our sins Christ earned for us when he consumed the cup of God's wrath. Cup of wrath or the cup of sweetness? Cup of sweetness is what Jesus has done for us. We receive what he did. We accept what he did. We trust in him, and we know that he took down that whole cup all the way down to the dregs, last drop. It is finished. It's ours for the taking. So you see this Old Testament figure in the New Testament, key to our own salvation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that perhaps through us, through your people, we could be a conduit through which people come to know you. Come to understand that there is this wrath. When we speak of being saved, we mean being saved from you, saved from your wrath. I pray that people would see the love of Jesus within us, within your people. So I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, that we would rise up and be strong and be faithful, that your love would be seen through us. I pray, Lord, for a greater fear of you. I feel like those days are gone and the end is unfolding. And if it is, come, Lord Jesus. But in the time we have left, I pray, Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for our leaders, for our country. Your word says to pray for our leaders and those in power. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand strong. Everyone in this room tonight to stand strong in our faith. And to rejoice that the wrath that is coming is not upon us. Not as long as we are in Christ. And if there be one or two here tonight who does not know Christ, may tonight be the night that they receive him, the propitiation for their sins, your wrath satisfied in Christ for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.